Beloved, open up your Bibles to Exodus 12. Exodus 12 tonight, and we're going to focus on verses 29 through 42. But I want to kind of go back for just a second to chapter 11 and pick it up just reading in the description of the ninth plague, the plague of darkness, and then going into that last sort of audience, if you will, that Moses has with Pharaoh before we get to the actual recounting of this 10th plague. So let's stand together and let's read from God's word together. We'll start in chapter 10, verse 21. We'll read through like 11, I don't know, something. And then we'll go down to 12:29. Okay? I'll tell you when to go. Look what it says. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the people of Israel had light where they lived. And Pharaoh called Moses and said, go serve the Lord. Your little ones also may go with you. Only let your flocks and your herds remain behind. But Moses said, you must also let us have sacrifices and burnt offerings, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Our livestock also must go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind. For we must take of them to serve the Lord our God. And we do not know with what we must serve the Lord until we arrive there. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. Then Pharaoh said to him, get away from me. Take care never to see my face again. For on the day you see my face, you will die. Moses said, as you say, I will not see your face again. And remember, in the midst of this interaction with Pharaoh, Moses gets more revelation from God. Then the Lord said to Moses, yet one more plague I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people that they ask every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor for silver and gold jewelry. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. So Moses said, thus says the Lord, about midnight, I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as has never been, nor ever will be again. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, get out, you and all the people who follow you. And after that, I will go out. And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Jump down to verse 29 now, in chapter 12. At midnight, remember the 14th of Abib. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone and bless me also. The Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, we shall all be dead. So the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading bowls being bound up in their cloaks on their shoulders. The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. and the people of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. A mixed multitude also went up with them, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough that they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt, and could not wait, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. The time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So this same night is a night of watching kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout their generations. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you are the God that brings to pass everything you say. You're not a God to be trifled with. You are not a God to be bargained with. You are not a God to seek compromise with. You are the God who declares and who expects obedience to your declaration. And Father, we praise you and we bless you that in the midst of a world that seems is in continuous upheaval, our feet are firmly set on the rock, which is you. And we are members in a kingdom, the true kingdom, which cannot be shaken. And so, Father, I pray that as we look at this text tonight, I pray you will awaken within our hearts greater degrees of worship and greater degrees of trust and greater degrees of adoration. Lord God, that you will create within us a greater desire to obey you and to serve you and to love you and to magnify you. I pray, Lord God, that you will make much of yourself in the study of your word tonight. So move in our midst. Lord, I pray that you would grant me, as Eddie has prayed, just the unction of your Spirit. I pray that your Spirit would move throughout this congregation, that our hearts would be attuned to your word, and that you would do the work of transformation and of encouragement and of further sanctification in our souls that we desperately need. God, it is good to know you. It is good to belong to you. It is good to be your people and for you to be our God, and we bless you for it. Now, open our hearts to the preaching of your word tonight, I pray, in the blessed name of Christ. Amen. Beloved, I want you to try to picture the scene, okay? It's the middle of night in Egypt. Everybody's asleep. Everybody's in their beds, in their homes, waiting for daybreak. And the destroyer sent forth from God begins to sweep through the land of Egypt, visiting every home in Pharaoh's kingdom. As he approached every dwelling in Egypt, he looks upon the lintel and he looks upon the doorpost to see if the sacrifice that will turn away the wrath of God has been offered for this home. The blood of a lamb smeared upon the doorway. When he comes to the homes in Goshen, he sees dwelling after dwelling marked with the red stain of life's blood. And the destroyer, seeing the blood of a sacrifice, passes over the houses. The family inside safe. The sign on the door, a public testimony of their faith in God's word and in his commandment of sacrifice. But the vast majority of the rest of the houses in Egypt are not so blessed. As the destroyer comes to city after city and town after town along the Nile, he comes to places where not a single household has offered the sacrifice of the lamb. And those houses, he doesn't pass by, but quietly slips in, snuffing out the life of the firstborn son, taking the breath of the firstborn. And what begins as a quiet night ends in the sound of suffering, of mourning, of wailing, of cries to false gods who do not hear and cannot answer for deliverance from the hand of the one true, almighty, living God of the universe. The God who is also known as the God of the Hebrews. Verses 29 and 30 say, at midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all of his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. This is a night like no other night in the history of Egypt. The massive scope of the judgment of God upon the people of Egypt, described in a simple phrase, seen in the use of two all-inclusive, all-encompassing opposites. The plague strikes the family of Pharaoh, the ruler of all of Egypt, and it strikes the family of the captive in the dungeon and everyone in between. Even the firstborn of the animals are destroyed. This tenth plague is the catastrophic blow. It is the singular blow. It is the final blow against the nation and a vibrant, clear, picturesque display of the sovereign power and the sovereign grace of God. It marks with finality the clear demarcation, the clear division between the people of God and the people of the false gods. And it's a division marked in blood. By bringing death and judgment upon the Egyptians while at the same time preserving his people, God is proclaiming for all of eternity the basis of his salvation. It's a division marked in blood. While it's true that what occurred that night in Egypt was unique, the specifics of the death of the firstborn, you know, is not going to be repeated again. Still, the distinction that God makes between the Egyptians and the Israelites on that night is the one that stands forever. It's the one he always makes. The distinction that God makes is between those who have faith in the blood of his sacrifice that he provides and those who don't. On that distinction rests the destiny of the entirety of mankind. In the Exodus, salvation and deliverance rested on the response of the human soul to the Word of God, rested on the response of the human soul to the sacrifice that God provided. And that pattern continues all the way through the Old Testament up to the time of Jesus Christ. This is how atonement with God is received. This is how you receive it. Through faith in the sacrifice that he ordains. Jesus says in John 6, over in John 6, Jesus says, truly, truly I say to you, this is John 6 verses 53 and 54. Truly, truly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Clearly, Jesus is not speaking of physically eating his flesh and drinking his blood. When he says this, he's presenting the Jews in his day with the very heart of the gospel. He's calling them to faith in the sacrifice of his flesh and the pouring out of his blood by using the metaphor of eating and drinking of his body and his blood. But when he says those words, I want you to notice, beloved, the themes that are present both in the first Passover in Egypt and then in what Jesus says regarding eternal salvation. The distinction made clear. First, just as active faith in the Word of God was necessary to be delivered from the tenth plague, active faith, a responding faith, a faith that responds to what God commands, so too is faith in Christ, the incarnate Word of God, necessary for salvation. Christ's sacrifice gains us nothing unless we confess our need of forgiveness and trust in his cross and throw all of our faith upon him. The offer of the Passover gained the Israelites nothing if they didn't by faith actually do what God commanded. Second, just as it was necessary for each individual household to trust God to be delivered, so faith in Christ is always personal. Think about it. Moses couldn't believe on behalf of the Israelites. He couldn't do that. Moses, no matter how great Moses' faith was in God, he couldn't believe on behalf of the Israelites. That's impossible. They had to respond. Each home had to perform the Passover sacrifice, and likewise, neither your parents nor your spouse, nor the church can believe in Christ for you. You must trust in him. You must receive his words into your mind and your heart and believe on Christ for your own salvation. You must receive continually of his grace. You must. Third, just as faith in God for preservation and salvation on the night of the plague was centered foremost in the blood of the sacrifice provided by God, so faith in Christ is centered foremost in his saving work on the cross. It's not enough for us to simply admire his birth. It's not enough for us to appreciate his lofty teachings or to praise his perfect example in life. It's not enough for us to speak approvingly of the theology that Jesus spoke. To believe on Jesus is to trust that he died the death that your sins deserve, that he suffered on your behalf as atonement for your sins, that he died in your place as a substitute provided by God so that you might be forgiven and saved. And fourth, and last, just as faith in God's word regarding the Passover sacrifice was filled with the promise of redemption, a new life, a new inheritance, faith in Christ is also filled with promise, right? Promise of fellowship with Christ now. His grace shed upon you now as you walk as a pilgrim in this world toward the promise of eternal, unfettered fellowship in glory, beholding the Lord face to face, eternal life, knowing God the Father and the Son whom he sent. Unlike the Israelites, the Egyptians, they didn't believe God. They didn't trust his word. They weren't covered by the blood. And as a result, they weren't spared. The judgment that God brought upon the Egyptians, it just serves as a picture, beloved, as a very small picture of the great final judgment that God will bring upon all who have not trusted in the blood of his Son for salvation. Listen, no one will escape the just judgment of God. That's the point Moses is making here. When he describes the fact that Pharaoh feels the wrath of God and the captive feels the wrath of God and everybody in between feels the wrath of God, what he's saying is this: nobody, no one will escape the just judgment of God. Everyone will appear before his throne. From the richest to the poorest, from the most exalted to the lowest, from the most worldly wise to the most foolish, from the throne to the dungeon, none will be exempt. And here, listen, God's not going to give special privilege to the rich, nor will he give allowance to the poor because their lives were so difficult. God is not a respecter of persons. He's not. Only those who are covered by the blood, only those who trust in the sacrifice of his Son, only those who trust in the blood of Christ will be saved and received into the eternal kingdom. Those who don't will be forever rejected and fatally lost. The great divide between salvation and damnation is marked in blood. It's marked in blood. It's the first thing we see. But the second thing we see is that the Word of God is always fulfilled. Jump to the end of this text with me for just a moment. Look at verse 42 real quick. Look there with me. Moses writes there, it was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So this same night is a night of watching kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout their generations. The picture that this verse is intended to give us is of God staying up all night, of God watching closely, of God observing everything that's taking place and orchestrating everything to ensure that his plans for and his promises to the Israelites actually come to fruition. It's a picture here of God ensuring that salvation comes in just the way that he promised. He promised that he would rescue his people Israel. He promised that the Egyptians would not let them go until he struck them with great signs and wonders. He promised them that he would not allow them to leave empty-handed, but they would be laden with treasure. And that the Egyptians would willingly give to them jewelry and clothing. He promised that when he delivered them, that both they and the Egyptians would know it. It would be unmistakable. He promised that when they would be delivered, they would leave in haste, never to return. And on the night of this great plague, as the Israelites took their first steps towards freedom, God fulfilled all of these promises, every one of them to the dot. Or to the T. What? T? T. To the T. To the dot. Dot every I, cross every, to the T. Sorry. God's word is always fulfilled, beloved. That's the point. In fact, I want you to see this, and I want you to see the irony of all of this, okay? And you can see it here as Pharaoh summons Moses and Aaron while it's still dark. Okay, it's still dark. Still nighttime. After the destroyer's gone through, he summons Moses and Aaron to his court. Look at it in verses 31 and 32. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and he said, "Up! Go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds, as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also." Those verses are dripping with divine irony. If you've been paying attention to the story all along, you see what I mean. Here's this great king, most powerful man in the world, waking up from his slumber and realizing that he has no control over anything at all. Right? In his own home, his firstborn son is dead. The man who had told Moses that he never wanted to see his face again and that if he did, he would kill him. Now, calls God's prophet into his presence in the middle of the night, not to take his life, but to attempt to preserve the rest of the lives in Egypt, including his own. How ironic that Pharaoh would summons Moses in the dark of night, especially since Moses had told Pharaoh that one day his advisors and court officials would bow at his feet and beg him to leave Egypt. It's ironic that Pharaoh, who would not acknowledge the people of God as anything more than slaves and possessions, refusing to treat them with any dignity at all, now, in his last statement to Moses, calls them the people of Israel. Recognizing their status as a nation under God, as God's people. Pharaoh had refused to allow the Israelites to go and to worship the Lord. In fact, he claimed that he didn't even know who their God was. How ironic then that Pharaoh now tells the Israelites to go and worship their God. How ironic that he would allow them to go and serve God when one of the root issues was that Pharaoh demanded they serve him instead of the Lord, that they serve his glory by building his treasure cities. Rather than serving God. How ironic that he would command the Israelites to depart. That's important. He's not just simply letting them go. He is ordering them to depart and to take everything that they wanted, just as God said he would. All these details show how completely God fulfills the word of the Lord to Moses. And what makes it so ironic is that they depict a man who had sworn that he would never submit to God's commands, swore that he would, a man who all along tried to undermine the commands of God, tried to bargain and tried to, beg, borrow, and steal, tried to get, Moses to make some kind of a compromise. How ironic that this depicts a man who swore he would never submit to God's commands, and now he's doing exactly what God commanded him to do from the very beginning. How much easier it would have been for Pharaoh if he just would have swallowed his foolish pride and obeyed God from the get-go. There was no compromise because God doesn't compromise. There's only been surrender on Pharaoh's part. Capitulation to the superior power of Yahweh, God of the Hebrews. And Israel's granted, as if Pharaoh even had a choice, their unconditional release. And then look for just a moment at the last words that Pharaoh says. They are so weak. This is so pitiable. What a joke of a man. I mean, this is ridiculous. He pleads with Moses saying, "And bless me also." What an asinine request. How weak and revealing. How revealing of the weak and the sniveling nature of this would-be king. Are you kidding me? He's utterly deceived. This guy's clueless. He's completely contemptible. How in the world can Moses bless him? In every place he's been disobedient to God. How in the world could Moses remain a faithful prophet and extend blessing to Pharaoh? You know what it reminds me of? It reminds me of Barack Obama going the most anti-life president in history, going to Planned Parenthood, the only sitting president in history to go to Planned Parenthood and telling that tax-funded, abortion mill at the end of his ridiculous speech, "God bless you." Are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? It's asinine. It's foolish. It's ridiculous. What blessing could a faithful, honorable man wish upon something like Planned Parenthood? What kind of blessing could a faithful, honorable man possibly give to a man like Pharaoh, a man who refused to repent and believe and honor God? But you know what? Here's the truth about Pharaoh. He's not very much different from most of the people in our society. He really isn't. Almost everybody wants the blessing of God. They do. Almost everybody wants God's blessing. Even people who have no personal faith in Christ, no saving relationship with Him, hope for good from the man upstairs. Yeah? People who have absolutely no faith in Christ at all will lots of times seek the advice and the counsel of a Christian. They'll seek prayer, perhaps, or approval for something that they're doing. Despite no faith in Christ, no intention of submitting to His Lordship, they still want to be married in the church by a pastor, and they want to be buried by a pastor. Almost everyone wants the blessing of God, but they're not willing to live faithful, godly lives. I want blessing. They just don't want the obedience and the faithfulness and the relationship that goes with it. God's blessing is not for everybody. It's not. It really isn't. God's blessing is for those who believe the gospel and who love and worship Jesus Christ. Pharaoh could not and would not receive the blessing of God apart from faith and obedience to God. Just couldn't. And so there is no record of Moses saying, "Hey, God bless you," even on his way out of the place. I mean, it's not bad form. It's Moses being faithful. I mean, the right thing to say would be, "God curse you. God curse you." So Israel's hurried out of Egypt. By the Egyptians themselves. By Pharaoh first and then the Egyptians themselves. And they loot him on the way out. Look at it. Pick it up in verse 33. "The Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste. For they said, 'We shall all be dead.' So the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading bowls being bound up in their cloaks on their shoulders. The people of Israel had also done, as Moses had told them earlier apparently, had done what Moses had told them, for they'd asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians." Get this, man. The Egyptians are urgent. Just get out of here. They want the Israelites to leave as fast as possible to get out of the nation, out of the borders, out of slavery to them before everybody in the place dies. That's smart. They're convinced now that the Israelites are Yahweh's people. and that he's a God that can't be resisted, that he's a God that can't be withstood. I want you to notice how detailed this account is. It's cool because Moses just describes this in such a, just a, you know, a storytelling kind of way. Like, he gives you details that, you know, you would expect if this is a historical account, which it is. You know, he talks about how they just throw the unleavened dough that they've got into their kneading bowls before it can be leavened, and they wrap it up in their cloaks and they throw it on their shoulders. He makes a point again of saying how they'd ask the Egyptians in faith for their silver. Yeah, in faith. I mean, think about it. You've got to do that in faith, right? Walk up to an Egyptian and say, hey, give me your gold and silver. How are you going to coerce that? You know? But they did. They asked in faith, and they got gold and jewelry and clothing, leaving the nation destitute in an instant. I mean, destitute in an instant. They plundered the Egyptians is the word that Moses used here. It's a great word. It's a military term for taking spoils from a conquered army. Okay? That's the picture. That's what he wants us to understand. That's why Moses describes the Israelites as the host, as the army of God coming out of Egypt. They're coming out with all the spoils. They didn't lift a hand to fight. God did all that. But they reaped the benefit. They reaped the reward. It's in keeping with the promise that God had made to Abraham back in Genesis 15, right? Then the Lord said to Abraham, this is verses 13 and 14, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that's not theirs, and they'll be servants there, and they'll be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring great judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Bingo. That's exactly what happened. And then we read verses 37 through 39. And the people of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth. That's about 15 miles or so. About 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. A mixed multitude also went up with them, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough that they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. You know, if you saw the Bible history movie thing on history, you know, when apparently, you know, their understanding of the Exodus was like 35 or 40 people left. You know, I don't know. It was a ridiculous little number, right? 600,000. Oh yeah, not counting women and children. So what's that equate to? I don't know, probably around 2 million, maybe more. And a mixed multitude, thank you, that goes with them. This is a huge group. This is a massive gaggle of people. This is humongous, okay? A humongous group of people. And the mixed multitude, remember, that's the people that are not of Hebrew descent, but had come to believe in Yahweh as the one true God. So they leave Egypt, and though Moses uses really an economy of words here to describe their departure, I love the way he describes it in Numbers, okay? If you look at Numbers, real quick, just turn to Numbers and look at Numbers 33, verses 3 and 4. Because there Moses, Numbers 33, verses 3 and 4, because there Moses describes this exodus in much more picturesque terms. He says, they set out from Ramses in the first month, on the 15th day of the first month. On the day after the Passover, the people of Israel, get this now, went out triumphantly in the sight of all the Egyptians, while the Egyptians were burying all their firstborn, whom the Lord had struck down among them. On their gods also the Lord executed judgments. Do you get the picture? When they go out, that word for triumphantly is the idea of going out with song and tambourine and with great expressions of joy and praise and zeal and excitement. They are having a party as they march out of Egypt. They are having a party, and all around them are the Egyptians watching this raucous display of joy as they are burying their firstborn children. That's a heck of a scene. Moses closes out this scene of triumph saying this in verses 40 and 42 through 42. He says, the time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So this same night is a night of watching kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout their generations. I just want to point out, really quickly, the fulfillment of prophecy in this summary statement of Moses. And again, it goes back to God's promise to Abraham in Genesis 15, beginning in verse 13. In fact, turn back there real quick, because I want you to put your eyes on it. Go back to Genesis 15 and look at verse 13, starting in verse 13. Then the Lord said to Abram, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, slaves there. And they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve. And afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be ridden in old age." Great old age. Good old age. "And they shall come back here in the fourth generation. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." Why am I pointing that out? Here's why. The period of Israel's enslavement is exactly what God had promised to Abraham. Okay? 400 years. They'd been there when Joseph was still alive, and then 400 years of enslavement. Why 400 years? Two reasons. One, for the preparation of the nation of Israel. For the preparation of the nation of Israel to be the people of God. For the preparation of the nation of Israel to receive the redemption of God and to glory in it. But secondly, because the iniquity of the Amorites, those who dwell in the land of promise, had not yet come to its completion. God in His mercy was still being merciful to the Amorites. Even while His people are in this bondage, He's being merciful to the Amorites until their sin reaches the point that they should be judged for their wickedness through the invasion of God's people. And what we're meant to see is the sovereign nature of God, not just over the events in Egypt, which would be amazing enough, but over the entirety of the world. Nothing in this Exodus is beyond the sovereign scope and control of God. He's working on both sides of the equation, in the land of promise and in the land of Egypt with His people. So here's the heart of this text. Here in this text, we see clearly that God has a purpose. He's got a plan that can't be thwarted. Not by sin, not by Satan or Satan's servants, not by demons, not by arrogant human beings. God will save for Himself a people out of the world of lost and fallen humanity. He will transform them into the likeness of His Son, Jesus Christ, and no enemy, no creature can possibly thwart the divine plan and the election of God. He will have His people. And the Exodus event is a picture of that unchanging reality. In fact, I just want to close with these words from Romans chapter 9. We've read them before, but verses 14 through 18. "What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For He says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' So then, salvation depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.' So then, He has mercy on whoever He wills, and He hardens whomever He wills." Let's pray. Father God, Your sovereignty is unassailable. You are King, and You are Lord, and You are Master over everything. to the greatest, to the infinite degree. And Lord, we are filled with thanksgiving and filled with praise that you have granted to us even the blessing of hearing the external call of the gospel, the true gospel of grace. But that even more, you have extended to us the internal call that creates within us faith to believe and so brings to you great glory and honor. God, I thank you for the way that when we look at this text, we come face to face with the reality that your word is unbreakable. That your word will come to pass. You ensure it. You will bring every word you have spoken to full completion. Lord, I praise you that in your sovereign will, you counted it your good pleasure to redeem for yourself a people from the slag heap of sin. That you have rescued us and that you have given us a new name and a new life and a new hope that cannot ever be shaken. God, I thank you that you give us confidence and trust that your justice does not lie dormant, but that, Lord, you will judge to the fullest all those who bring reproach upon your name, who reject your glory, who mock you and mock your Son. They will not do it with impunity. They will not. And ultimately, you will receive the glory that you alone deserve. You will have your name proclaimed in all the earth. And that is glorious news for us, your people. God, thank you for loving us, saving us, preserving us, and for the promise of full deliverance yet to be fully experienced. We praise you and give you all glory in Christ's name. Amen.